So for the people who are here now, I might as well ask you all a question to see where you're at with your knowledge of Islam. Why is today such an important day in the Muslim calendar? Why is it such an important date for Muslims all around the world? Ramadan, that's a good start. Good start. It's the end of Ramadan. It's the very end of Ramadan. And if you know your Quran, that means that we're in the last 10 days, and this happens to be an odd-numbered date according to the Muslim calendar, which are the last 10 days, and the odd days within that group are, according to the Quran, when the Quran was revealed to Muhammad first by Allah. And so they consider this to be like, I was saying to Carol, a little bit like Christmas, whereas Ramadan is like Advent for us, that whole season. Christmas is like it, you know. And another thing that the Quran says about these days, these 10 days, and this is the last of those, is that each of these days is like 1,000 months. And that means a lot to a Muslim because it's like 3,000 times. Its value is 3,000 times as much as a regular day in the calendar. And so if you were to do something good today, pray or tithe, give alms, read your Quran, make a journey to Mecca, these kind of things, it would count for a lot eternally for you. So this is a very important day for Muslims all around the world. So I'm just going to get started here. We may need a few more chairs to get set up. But to begin, I want to just pray. Let's pray together. Let's pray for the other discussions going on right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing each of us here today. We thank you for the salvation that we have, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities we have to grow in our understanding of your word and this world. We pray your blessing on the time that we spend together now and on the time that others are spending in study and discussion. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we do need a few more chairs. So there's your trivia question and answer. The people who came late, you can ask the people who are here right now. The people seated know the answer well enough maybe to explain it. What I want us to do today is basically, we are going to be preparing for the next 3 weeks of lecture together. As you know, next week and the following 2 weeks, Robert Van Voorst is going to be coming from Western Theological Seminary. He's a teacher of New Testament theology, world religions, a whole bunch of stuff over there. And he is going to be coming, leading us in fairly academic discussion of Islam. And he comes with a lot of study behind him. He's got lots to share. I think he's going to be talking a lot about both the way that the Quran was formed, about the history, about Muhammad as a person, about the piety of Islam as a religion, about the history of Christian dialogue with Muslims over the past 1600 years, about also present-day Islam and the way that that looks, and also how we relate, maybe even some of the apologetic questions about how we can talk to a Muslim and the kinds of things, issues that are going to be relevant and difficult maybe. Hopefully we'll get a little insight on that stuff. But it will be a lot of knowledge and I trust we will grow a lot, but I felt like what's really important to begin this discussion well is to go into it with the right mindset, and that is to everything we learn, this is about people. This is about learning to understand our neighbor and learning to be able to talk with them. It's not about something abstract. I don't want all this knowledge that we get to just, you know, become one more thing we know. It needs to be something that we relate to another person. So what I'm going to do today is I'll give you a little bit of background, give you some information about Muslims all over the world, a little bit about the relevance of the topic, but also I want it to end with and have a substantial time talking about people and our neighbors, specific individuals. And hopefully that will be something that you can hang your knowledge on. You know, this person or this person. And, you know, you can go over around the corner later on or next week, and there's some black and white photos that a few of those people are Muslims, and you can just kind of keep them in mind as you come back here and listen to Robert. So that's what I was hoping to do. First thing I want to give you is a real quick sense. There's 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. That's about 22% of the global population. These numbers are getting a little bit old, but it's in the last few years. The growth rate is faster than the global growth rate, 2.9 as opposed to 2.3%. If you look at that in North America, the growth rate is 6% versus 0.9%. 6%, so it's 5% faster. There's about 8 million Muslims in North America, and I think that something to keep in mind with that is that most of these people are refugees, the largest number, not refugees, I'm sorry, but immigrants, some refugees, some immigrants. And other thing to keep in mind is that their families are larger, they're more likely to have a large family. These statistics all come from one place. It's I think Cornell University did a study. And if you were to look at the literature and stuff, you would find a whole bunch of variation in terms of trying to understand how many Muslims there are in America, North America, and also even trying to categorize them according to, you know, try to give you some sense as to who they are. But I think why I added, when I put this here, is because I want you to maybe be a little bit surprised, because you know, maybe you didn't think of Muslims as being well-educated and affluent. And I thought that was worthwhile just noting. So there's plenty of information out there. And I'm not going to try to pretend to be an expert or give you everything. Another thing I found as I was looking was it was very easy for me to find 10 Islamic centers in Michigan. And each of those represents a good-sized congregation. The largest of those is obviously going to be the Tawhid Center of Farmington Hills in Detroit. And that's that picture that you see here. That's the mosque there in Detroit. Yes?
Is that larger than the mosque in Dearborn?
I don't know. I didn't look into, I mean, again, I just grabbed a few, and just to give you a sense that there's, it's pretty widespread, even within Michigan. It's not just Dearborn, okay? This is the middle of Detroit, as well as western Michigan. We're looking at people who are pretty well spread out. I mean, obviously they're going to congregate together to some degree because they're more comfortable, language, all this kind of stuff. But same time, important just to recognize that there are many around. Another thing I wanted us to get a sense of is Grand Rapids. There's a couple mosques here, or Islamic centers. One 1301 Burton, 321 Fuller, very nearby, and you could visit those. I heard this. Epp's not here right now, is he? No. Epp Vanderberg told me a couple weeks ago that he had heard that there was going to be a mosque to be built on East Paris.
East Paris and 32nd.
There we have it. So that's a surprise. And
The sign's been there for a couple of years.
Right, so it'll take some time, but at the same time, it gives you a sense that even right here in this immediate area, there's a lot of Muslims. The other thing I did to show you that was looking at the 2000 census report, there's 5,400 people in this immediate area. It's called Census Tract 49 or 49546, 126.06 Kent County. And that's like East Beltline, East Paris, Burton, and 28th Street, and a little bit beyond that. But that is a fairly densely populated area. We all kind of know that. I try to make you aware of that at other times. But what you may not know is that about 1,200 of these are people of Arab origin, and that includes some North Africans, people from like Pakistan, Afghanistan, people from the Middle East, and Sudan. Many of these are very Muslim places, and so a good portion of that 1,200 are Muslims. And then about half of the 1,200 who are from Bosnia are probably Muslims, probably more, because more Muslims were brought in, or were made refugees during the wars. And so there are more Muslims around here.
These would be immigrants?
This is immigrant refugees. Yeah.
Okay.
This is people whose languages are not first language English. Yeah. Not born here, from different countries. When the census does their information, they ask you, were you born here? What's your country of origin? And that's these people, okay? So maybe some other Muslims who are converts or who have just lived in America for longer. Yeah? That's the total population. 1,700 is my guess as to a probable number of... That includes a lot of children. But it's possible that there are that many Muslims in our immediate area here as a church. Now that says a lot, I think, about us as a church and God putting us right here. Just in terms of, I don't think that most churches have that kind of a closeness, proximity to Muslims. Maybe if you're in Dearborn, you have something like that. But that's not usually the case. I mean, you look at Plymouth Heights, they're not going to have that. And most, I think, of the churches that we go to or have gone to would not have that kind of a statistic to have to think about. These are our neighbors. These are the people that we serve. So that's important. Now, what I wanted to do was also kind of do something on relevance. So I want to give you guys a chance. Tell me why you're here, maybe. Why did you think this would be a worthwhile topic to come in and hear about? You felt like it was relevant, Lois?
ESL tutor.
Lois is an ESL tutor, and she is in touch with a lot of Muslims that way. How about others?
I had a Muslim family. I'm very close friends with them for 3 years.
Okay, we have friends. Joe's talking about all the media giving us information that we don't necessarily understand, and we want to connect it with faces. We want to be able to relate to these people more than just the news wants us to. And obviously, there's so much going on in the media. Anyone else?
I think some of us are interested because we've had former Muslims as refugees who come to sue us.
That's right, yeah. We have had a few Muslims come as refugees and who we've sponsored. And those have not all been good or bad experiences. They've had, I mean, it's a, when you're working with another culture, it really, it grows you and it leaves a mark. And you really want to know, who was this person? Okay.
When we shop in this area at Woodland Mall or around here, we have interactions with some of the salespeople who are Muslim, and I think we want to be just as friendly and engaging with them as anyone, even though there's some obvious cultural differences.
Good, yeah. Okay, so I wanted just to give you a couple things to think about. Radio, TV, recent news. You've all heard the declaration or statement by the Pope. Right after that, I read some strong, well, there was obviously a strong response from Muslims who were outraged by some of the things he said. And then there were responses from Christians who were defending what the Pope said. And then the Pope semi-apologized for some of what he said. But, I mean, this is clearly an issue that Christians and the media are dealing with. Another thing, I listen to NPR, as do many of you probably, and I hear very frequent radio programs on Islam. One that I heard this week was about, I think they were interviewing a young boy, he was like 12 or 13 years old, he had gone to Ohio to do an immersion kind of memorization of the Quran. And Carol's nodding, she heard that. And you know, here's a kid that doesn't speak Arabic, but he has a really good memory. His father is a devout Muslim, puts him in this school, it's a boarding school, and he's there for 2 to 3 years, and he memorizes the entire Quran. It's like a good portion of the Bible in terms of length. And now he's, this season of Ramadan, he's been leading his mosque in the prayers. I don't know if you're going to be able to hear this, but I... That's the Muslim call to prayer. That you'll hear 5 times every day in a Muslim society. And so here's this kid, he's just singing Arabic, the Quran, and doesn't know what he's saying, pretty much. But, you know, it's very much there. NPR brings it in front of you a lot. Then there's books, newspapers. Somebody gave this to me a couple weeks ago, Chattanooga Times. I don't know much about Chattanooga. It doesn't strike me like a very big place, but it's not small. But at the same time, I went online just to see, you know, what other articles they would have on it. This one is about interest in Islamic Arabic studies rising. Colleges offer more classes on Middle Eastern culture. And that's true all over the states. So I looked it up, and I just typed in their archives, Islamic. How many hits do you think it got? Just in their archive of articles that they have had in their small newspaper. I don't hear any numbers. 1,000?
4,930.
Yes, 4,930-something. It says it up there. I was really surprised. You know, this is relevant. This stuff is really out there. And we need to be able, like Joel said, to engage it, know, understand, and relate it to people. It's, you know, and then obviously there's movies. Some of you have seen those. It's also something that is getting more attention in our denomination. I had hoped to run a little video later on in this, but the video thing is not working for me. So, but It's the video that goes with this book, which is this is the Leader's Guide. It's a Christian look at world religions, Which Way to God. It's something that the Christian Reformed Church has published for youth. Okay, it's got a whole section devoted to Islam, and you know, that's one thing. Another thing is, I mean, there are books. This is an excellent book that. Where is he? Mark Meyer. There you are. Mark Meyer first lent this to me, but other people have suggested that I read it. It's an excellent book. It gives you a good overview. It's called Understanding the Quran, A Quick Christian Guide to the Muslim Holy Book, Zondervan. That one is, I felt like it was a good, fair, objective kind of treatment. This one's a lot more personal and sometimes a little bit more abrasive. I got a news release recently this month. They have sold 150,000 copies of Unveiling Islam. And it does give you a lot of information about the religion. But now these are, the people writing this are recent, or they converted from Islam to Christianity, became professors of theology and things, and it was a really difficult move on their part. It really does, I think, give you a good sense of how hard it can be for a Muslim, and how that leaves a bit of a scar, and because they're needing to move from a culture and a religion that is just so tight and it believes that for a person to move from being a Muslim to anything else is, you know, a step down. It's toward heresy, and they have very strict laws, ancient laws against it. Helen?
Unveiling Islam is in our library.
Is it? Okay. I'll try to get this one on there in the library as well. There's some books and videos. I've taken out some good videos from just the public library. Has a lot of these kind of things. And those are pretty revealing. They tend to be put from a Muslim perspective. Helps you to understand how more moderate Muslims understand themselves as a religion of peace and harmony and things. And so that is maybe a good balance to some of the really negative press that Muslims have been getting. A couple of things that I was surprised by. It's in the banner this month. Jim, you were going to say something?
Well, I just wanted to ask, Nadia, I'd be interested in reading the Quran, but I have no idea where to start or what translation. Do you have any recommendations?
I don't have a recommendation on what translation. I've seen several, and they all claim to be really good. So I don't know. No Muslim would really believe that a translation is good, because it takes it away from the original. But, yeah.
I got one about Barnes & Noble, and it's difficult reading.
Yeah.
But I didn't want to get it online for obvious reasons.
Yeah.
It's available free. I talked to Riz Mirzai, one of our list refugees. I think he could probably tell us, the Earl.
So what I was surprised by was to read this article in the banner. It's called Seeing the Face of God. And this woman from Oakdale Park, CRC, talks about her experience growing up in the home of a Muslim. I mean, her father was a Muslim and remained a Muslim. And she saw from the way that he acted and his piety and his very strong ethical kind of values and the way that he treated her and the family and the way that he was able to somehow negotiate being a Muslim in a Christian society as something, clearly there is some truth there, some very good things happening. And, you know, this whole concept of general revelation that God does reveal himself to people, all people, and that even in Islam, there are great shreds and pieces of solid truth that we can't just say, well, they don't have anything, you know. So there's some good things there. And then another thing, this week I ran into somebody who told me about coffee break at Brookside CRC, where for a couple years a Muslim lady had come. Her name's Huda. And she was from a family, very devout Muslims. Her husband was one of the imams or the preachers at one of the local mosques, and you know, he would be up there frequently, and so a leader in the Muslim community. But she decided to attend coffee break, which is odd in itself. And then after about a year, she was sent back. She was sent home, and that was to Egypt. And they've had a little bit of contact with her. And she has hinted, although she can't really say, that she became a Christian in that context, you know, of coffee break. She calls the people her sisters. I believe, we believe things together, you know, like things. It's hard to know for sure what happened. And that's the thing with this, you know. When we start talking about evangelism and Muslims and dialogue and what this might look like, it's really hard to say what it will end up looking like, because a person can't really come out of the closet as a Muslim and to become a Christian. They can, but they face great persecution, especially now she's back in that Muslim society. That would be very, very difficult. Anyway, just a couple things like that. We support Joel Amigo and other world missionaries through the CRC, and many of them work with Muslims specifically and are doing great work. So this is relevant in our denomination to understand. Now, what I wanted to do, Lois and others have mentioned with refugees and English classes, that we do have contact with a number of Muslims. And I was very conservative with these numbers. But we do touch a good number of Muslims on a monthly, weekly basis in our church. I mean, we talk about the 1,700 people in this neighborhood, maybe. But just in a real kind of interaction, relationships beginning to form. You know, we see people in our food pantries, English classes, with the tutoring. There are some Muslim families represented. Benevolence, several Muslims have come in and we've helped them. And I have a story about that a little bit later, but our outreach, different events, we do draw in people from Muslim backgrounds. So they're willing and open to coming to a church, actually. It's not that taboo here as it would be elsewhere.
Some of them are willing.
Not all, I know.
Some of the,
I mean, okay, look at these numbers. Maybe there's 100 or 150 out of that large number. It's a small fraction. We're looking at, you know, 5 or 10% who are willing to connect with Christians.
I think one of the interesting stories is one of Connie's, Heisman's students.
Mm-hmm.
And she's made a really, really close connection there. And they have eaten at each other's homes. And they have made kind of very elementary investigation into what this Christianity is about. So you certainly don't push it on them, but...
But we do have these opportunities. I mean, she initiated that. She said, well, you know, I'm teaching you English here. I think you could learn more if you came to my home. Would you like to come over for dinner? And, you know, so she started that way. And if you think about it, we have symbols of Christianity and things to talk about with our homes that would never come out, you know, in an other conversation. And there are things that speak without you even having to talk in our homes, you know. And so what she did was somewhat daring, but I think that She's witnessing.
And they reciprocated.
They had her over, and she comes here and meets with them regularly outside of ESL times because she's being sensitive to Ramadan and I can't remember her name offhand.
Karen and
Pervin. That's right. Pervin has to cook at night. Anyway. So there, we do have a lot of this contact, and that's very important for us as a group who are thinking about having this great knowledge dumped on us to be aware that these are people, and you know, we're in relationship with them already, and we need to keep them in mind as we learn. I want to give you a couple stories, real short. It's Marianne Muhammad. I had an insert in the bulletin about 6 or 8 weeks ago, and it was about Camelot Kids tutoring. You saw a picture of, I should have had this with me, but Marianne, she's wearing a partial veil or a head covering, and you know, wonderful girl. She's very extroverted. Look at this. Helen comes prepared.
That was so well done.
So that's Marianne Muhammad. And, you know, the funny thing is, Marianne is not a Muslim name. She goes by that name among us. I've had Muslims read this over, and they each time they say, that's not her name. See, it's okay for a Muslim to be called Marianne. It's not okay for her to be Mary Ann. And that was specifically what Mary Ann asked. There's something with her. She, last Easter, like, you know, 6 months ago, I was driving the van for the tutoring, and there was a bunch of kids in there with us. And we were talking about Easter and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And specifically the crucifixion, how Jesus had to die for us, and that he died and then he lived again. She was just like, that doesn't make any sense. You guys, you know, you're not making sense. You guys are crazy. That doesn't, you know. And we just had a nice chance to talk about it. I dropped the kids off, and she said, you have to explain this. And so she and I drove back and got some more kids. And on the way back, I told her a little bit more. But there's like a real thirst here. The 5 or 10% who do have contact with us, there's an openness, and we need to be able to reciprocate, you know, and be excited about that when we see it happening. Another person, Dan, who were you talking about? Remember when we sat down, was it Halima? That's what I thought, yeah. So, I mean, Dan, you could tell us a little bit more.
The question of making sense was sort of at the core of of our conversation too, because her question was, you know, God is one, how can God have a son? God doesn't have a wife. And that's really kind of a core elemental question for them, and it's at the core of our faith. So how do you get past, I mean, we use the term Son of God, is that just an expression? Is there a way to use different language to get around maybe just a convention of speech? You know, what do we, in our conversations, our theological conversations, what language can we use that works without giving up our core faith?
So this language thing, but another aspect of it, knowing how to talk about our faith is important, but also knowing where these questions come from. In the Quran, it does talk about that as Christians, we believe that we believe in the deity of Mary and Jesus. And so what maybe she was referring to implicitly without really thinking about it is this question of, well, God doesn't have a wife, yet you guys seem to think that, you know? Even though that's not what we really believe, there's things that have been misconstrued to them, and therefore they create further walls, even though there's enough truth already within their relationship, that there's, or within their religion, that there's opportunity for dialogue and some good foundational stuff for us to build on. There's also some stuff that just needs to be cleared away, and, you know, like, we need to help them to understand what we believe that is different from what they believe. So understanding them and where they're coming from, understanding the Quran, and, you know, maybe getting a copy for ourselves, those are good steps. Those are good things that we ought to be engaged in.
I don't know, has anyone ever read the book Peace Child? And I read that in college in anthropology class, and it fascinated me that the mission, I think, if I, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems though a missionary was having a difficulty teaching these indigenous people about the cross, because they had a god of the four winds, and they used a cross to represent that. So the talking about Jesus dying on the cross and all this completely broke down and got misunderstood. So we had to come up with an alternative way to talk about following Christ and telling about what had happened. Am I right in that?
Yeah, I think it was a search for common ground.
Yeah.
Just a point of connection.
The guilt of people.
So these are the kinds of things that come up in our dialogue. We have relationships, and they're exposing, you know, questions or reasons for doubt, and we ought to just get in there, you know? So that's where it's good to learn something about this religion. A couple more. Nermin is a Bosnian who came in here this week, Monday. I'm just, you know, astounded that God just, you know, dumps all this stuff on me for the week that I have to say something about Muslims. But It probably happens a little bit less concentratedly, but at the same time, this is representative of a reality that exists within our church. So Nermin is here. He and I are talking in the cafe area. He's a guy whom we have helped in the past with just a little bit of benevolence. And so I say to him, so Nermin, just tell me, I'm confused. How many people in Bosnia are Muslims? His English is very poor, and so we worked at this a little bit. And he told me about it, and, you know, kind of broke it down. And turns out there's a good number of Orthodox Christians and Catholics, and they all get along pretty well with the Muslims. Half of them are Muslims, though, and that's where I got my 50%. But probably I could have looked harder and gotten an academic source. So then after that, just on his own, he starts talking about our church. And he starts talking about how thankful he is that we are here and that Christians are so different from Muslims. And it was just like, they are not the same. We have a lot of similar beliefs and we get along, but Christians are not Muslims and Muslims are not Christians. And Christians show Muslims how to help people, how they teach us, he says, you know. And then he comes out with this, Christians have soft hearts. And I just thought, Ezekiel, you know, the new heart. And Christians are different. A few minutes later, I just kind of was quiet. I encouraged him to, you know, talk. He says, there's something about Jesus. The name Jesus. And I'm watching him, and his eyes are glossing over with tears. See, I don't know who's talked to him about Christianity or if anyone has, but he has seen something in what we do in this neighborhood. He's been here for a few years. He's had it really rough. I mean, he tried to buy a house and he lost it, and he got into a lot more debt later, and then that didn't work out. Eventually, finally, he's got a job this month. He's got a wife and a couple kids. Anyway, here's a guy who is witnessing for us to the truth of Christianity and Christ. And he's like 90% of the way there. I don't know what's going to happen, but someone, you know, he and I have a bit of a relationship. We'll talk. But, you know, this is something that God is doing here, where there's these 1,700 and this 5 or 10%, and then there's those few who we're talking with. And we need to be very open to that. Another person is my father. My father was raised a Muslim. And he became a Christian because, well, he wanted to marry my mother. And my mother said, you have to become a Christian if you want to marry me. But no, but there was the relationship formed in that she was very different from the people around her and around him. They worked in the same hospital, and so they were working together, and she was a witness in her lifestyle, in her example of what it means to be, you know, just a person who lives ethically. It was simple like that. But then he asked her a lot of questions about, you know, why do you believe this? Where does it come from? Well, how did you get raised? How were you raised? What did you believe about God? All this kind of stuff. And with time, then the relationship kind of blossomed into, and they became man and wife. And then he didn't really know what it meant to be a Christian or religious or anything like that. He was a fairly nominal Muslim. He grew over, it really took 10 or 15 or even 20 years, I'm willing to say, before he really had that faith as his own. It was a long walk for my mother. And we had a lot of conflicts, especially my sister and him, in terms of the cultural clash of being raised in North America, and yet he has these Middle Eastern values. But he, for the last few years, has been telling his family in Syria about Jesus. So it happens. And I look at that and I think, now what would have happened if my mother had not been, willing? What would have happened with me? What if they had gotten married and she was just like, okay, whatever, you know? And what would have, anyway, you know, it just puts a lot of questions out there. This is very personal, you know? Not just for me, but I think Muslims are people. And we cannot forget that when we start learning about them and learning that we are in this close proximity with them. I wrote a few things here, and, you know, it's okay, I can go through this. There's good soil, there is truth, there's a relationship between persecution and discipleship. I'll say something about each of these in a second. Think about the next generation. That's where I mention myself in relation to my father. And there's something about when we start dialoguing with Muslims that impacts our worship, okay? So these are other things to keep in mind, maybe, as we start doing this understanding. There's good soil. I talked about Nermeen, right? We've been working at this for 15 years, and we have a good reputation. Our works are being credited to God, and hopefully in some cases to Jesus. Maybe we can be more intentional about that. But we can't stop doing it. And this is really important here. Muslims can't be engaged in dialogue with Christians, real open, honest, religious kind of dialogue, if they are not being taken care of. If they're just kind of mashed under our feet and not given like an opportunity, if we're not taking care of their basic needs, why do we think that they are in a position to really talk, to really sit down and have these kind of conversations? I think need creates spiritual need, but at the same time, it also can create barriers, and it prevents people from, you know, having the peace of mind, openness of mind, to be able to engage in dialogue. So meeting their needs it's very important, and we can't stop doing that. So meeting, you know, giving them food and shelter and clothing and helping them in these areas of benevolence and things, that is essential. That is why someone like Nermeen can walk into this church and say, what you guys are doing strikes of something bigger and better and more real than what we have. If we don't have that, then we don't have enough to... Jean, you want to say something?
Yeah, I work with about 30 different Muslims and what I do, and part of it is sponsored by the church and part of it isn't. But anyhow, the one thing that they say to me so often is why are you so comfortable with us? Why are you helping us? Why are you really caring for us? In our own religion, we don't have these people that are coming forth when we need something. You know, even in their own families, so often people.
Nermeen said, I would never approach my own people or go to a mosque for help.
No, they don't.
Yeah.
They will come to me before they will do that.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, what is it about you? What, you know, they don't understand.
So those are a couple things. Just really quick, you know, Islam itself is not the whole truth, but they have a good foundation that we can add to. And they are really needing Christ. You know, we can talk more, but those are then persecution, discipleship. It's hard for them to make a decision, but we shouldn't not tell them about Christ because we know it's hard for them to make a decision. I mean, it's hard for us to be really good disciples, as it is. And, you know, maybe if we started telling people about Christ, we would feel a little bit more persecution ourselves. And, you know, there's something happening here, and we need to recognize that we have a responsibility. That's what it means to be faithful to the gospel. Jesus said that there would be persecution for those who follow me. Think about me. Think about any other next generation, children of converts, and the different life that they have. And then worship. When we realize, when we start talking with people about our faith, then it starts to make us excited about it. See, the difference between Christians and Muslims is not our lifestyle in all cases, even though there's this soft heart thing. There's something that we have in grace and peace, which they, no matter how good they are, they don't have that. And that's why we worship on a Sunday. You know, if we're aware of that and we're talking about it in the middle of the week, then it makes Sunday really something special. You know, we're remembering it. And then the last thing that I wanted to do was just remind you, this is about faces and people. And these are just names of Muslims and faces. So keep those in mind.
I'm just a visitor. I'm quite involved in a week meeting in a prayer meeting and pray a lot with God to open the hearts and minds of Muslims. I give a couple of examples of an international scale is Indonesia. They had the tsunami, especially in northern Sumatra, and in Pakistan had the earthquake. And the Muslim population was when they saw the Christian relief agencies were in the first place of helping them. So I think that gave a real testimony to the love of Christianity.
Yeah, definitely.
On the personal scale, you know, the Christian life is really a supernatural life. It's only possible through the Holy Spirit. And we need to draw more on the Holy Spirit to help us live the life of love you've been talking about. Because otherwise we do it in our own strength, and it's not really God's way.
And when we start to get words or understanding of Muslims, it causes us to have to begin to get words for ourselves. And, you know, why why do we have this kind of love? Because of the Holy Spirit, because of what Christ has done. You know, to get engaged this way forces us to grow and will make us better witnesses.
Amen. And one other aspect of this, Christian life is supernatural, and we see supernatural acts of God all through the Bible. And we can show the Muslims God supernaturally intervening in situations through our prayer and faith. It's something that they don't experience at all in Muslim religion.
Good. Before I get more questions, what time is it? There are people probably that need to go.
7 minutes to.
Is it? It's 7 minutes to. We're going to have 3 more weeks.
Can you post this?
I will post. I've recorded this, and so I'll try to record the other 3, and hopefully we'll get that all on the website for you.
Thank you.
Thank you. You're welcome.